Ben asked me to also make an announcement. You know, Ben is the fellow that we prayed for this morning in church, who's taking off for Thailand this week. And he and Pastor Don are going to be spending some time over in Thailand and teaching over there. And he mentions that in the in our bulletin there is a website. Ben, what is that? Help us understand what exactly is it that the website will be showing?
It's really my blog.
Oh, okay.
And there'll be daily postings once we arrive in Thailand, and there will be prayer requests, reports, pictures.
All right.
So live the 2 weeks with us by consulting the blog daily.
All right. Very good. Thank you, Ben. Very good. Thank you. All right. Well, let's say a prayer and we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again, for this chance to study your word, Lord. We thank you for the wonderful message that Pastor Don gave this morning. And Lord, I thank you for this time to just delve into this wonderful book of Revelation and talk about what it is that you would have us take from this here this morning. Please give us ears to hear what it is you want us to take from this, Lord. And again, please help the people here, Lord, to ignore mistakes that I make and just concentrate on the truth that you give them through my lips, Lord. I pray that that will happen in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've divided this morning's lesson into three divisions. I put them up on the board here. The first is the woman gives birth, verses 1 and 2, and verses 5 and 6. And then the second division is the dragon seeks to devour, verses 3 and 4. And then finally, there was war in heaven, verses 7 and 9. I put it, there was war in heaven, because that's the way it comes out, but I think it may be there is war in heaven as we get to that point. Let's talk about the woman. Well, chapter 12, you know, it begins with this, John describing a sign that he saw in heaven. He says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Well, what's this all about? Well, the Greek word for sign that's used here means a symbol that points to a reality. You know, when we see along the road, you know, a picture on a post, you know, of men working, you know, we call that a road sign. You know, it's a symbol pointing to a reality. You know, it means that real men are working on a real road ahead of us. The sign itself is not real men working. You know, in the same vein here, John is telling us that this woman that is clothed with the sun, you know, with the moon under her feet and with a crown of 12 stars on her head is not a real woman. The sign is designed to point to a reality, some other reality. Well, what other reality? Well, we were asked to read this passage from Genesis, which, of course, described Joseph's dream, where the sun represented the father Jacob, you know, where the moon represented the wife Rachel, and then the stars, the sons of Jacob, that would produce the tribes of the nation of Israel. The 11 of them were all there. The fact that there are 12 stars now in this woman's crown is highly likely to refer to the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, most theologians have concluded from the woman, you know, that the woman does represent the nation of Israel, probably largely from the similar symbolism that comes out of the passage there in Genesis. But there are a lot of other good reasons, I think, to believe that the woman is Israel. One of them is that Israel is treated as a woman repeatedly in Scripture. You know, indeed, much of the Old Testament pictures Israel as God's wife. You know, remember the prophet Hosea? You know, Hosea was commanded to go take this adulterous wife. God said to him, go take for yourself an adulterous wife. You know, which he did. And her name, of course, was Gomer. God then used Gomer as a physical example of his relationship with Israel. You know, Israel was his adulterous wife. Remember a few weeks ago, you know, we talked about the covenant that God had entered into with Israel at Sinai. And if you look at the way that is described in Deuteronomy 26, in verses 17 to 19, you see that it is amazingly similar to a marriage covenant that we might enter into today. It begins, it says, you, meaning Israel, have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, and that you will keep his decrees and commands and laws, and that you will obey him. You know, Israel promised to obey God, much like a wife might promise to love and obey her husband. Then in response comes God's vow to Israel. And this is what he says. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise and honor high above all nations. He has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. So God is telling Israel that they are his treasured possession, and that he would set them in praise and fame and honor above all nations, in much the same way that a husband would vow to love and cherish and honor his wife all the days of her life. And so you can see this is very, very much a wedding vow here. So I think that we can assume that God and Israel were, in a sense, married at Sinai. In a very real sense, they entered into a marriage covenant. Now, Israel is unique also among nations because of this covenant. You know, just as a husband and a wife marry, and they may marry with the intent that they will produce offspring from the marriage, God intended in his marriage to Israel to produce an offspring, a seed, a descendant who would bless all nations. That promise is first found in Genesis in chapter 12, and verse 3, you know, where God tells Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You know, God didn't tell him initially, clear back there in Genesis, that this blessing would come as a result of his having a descendant who would bless all nations. But that promise becomes increasingly fleshed out as we go further and further through the Old Testament. You know, it talks about the promises that are related to the Anointed One, for example, and the Messiah. The Old Testament is replete with these references to this coming offspring who would do so much. In Genesis, at the end of Genesis, in chapter 49, verse 10, we're told that he would be a descendant of that son of Jacob. And that it says, the obedience of the nations would be his. So additional facts keep getting added to this initial revelation about this descendant. In 2 Samuel, in chapter 7, we're told that this future king would be a descendant of David. And it says that his kingdom would be established forever. So, you know, he's going to be more than just a mortal. You know, he's going to have an eternal kingdom. The promises of this coming child or offspring become so clear that by the time of the prophet Daniel, he is able to prophesy the approximate time of his coming, and that becomes well known. It says there that he would come, according to chapter 9 in Daniel, 483 years after the issuance of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. It's that specific. This is what Daniel says. And he's told this by the angel Gabriel, by the way. He says, no one understand this. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, that's the Christ, the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Well, seven seven-year periods plus 62 seven-year periods is 69 seven-year periods. 69 times 7 is 483 years. Now, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is described in great detail in the second chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah received this decree from King Artaxerxes in the 20th year of his reign. You know, in the month of Nisan, very specifically, which is a month that overlaps between March and April, in that time frame, in 444 B.C. Because of these prophecies, then, when Jesus came, people, the scholars, were expecting the Messiah because they knew this time period had elapsed, this 483 years. So the expectation was very high that the Messiah was imminent, was coming to Israel. So just think about this. You know, can you think of any other nation that has ever existed, you know, that had an expectation that it would produce a son, a divine son, a divine offspring, who would become its eternal king? Israel is unique in that regard. You know, I mentioned how we as individuals marry expecting to produce offspring, and that God had that expectation when he married Israel. Indeed, God, the Holy Spirit, physically impregnated the Virgin Mary. So that God is Jesus' real Father in the flesh. You remember what Mary was told, you know, by the angel in Luke, in chapter 1, verse 35, on how she would get pregnant? This is the way the angel put it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. In other words, that's how the angel described how Mary would be impregnated by God. So God, the Holy Spirit, impregnated Mary to produce this child of God who had been promised to come from and to Israel from these earliest of times. So to recap then, the woman appears to be Israel because, number one, the symbolism, you know, used of the sun, the moon, and the stars is the same symbolism used to identify Israel in Joseph's dream back in Genesis 35. That's number one reason. Number two, Israel is in a very real sense God's wife. You know, he married Israel in the Sinai covenant, and he treats Israel as his eternal spouse. Number three, just as a human husband and wife expect to produce offspring as a result of the marriage union, God promised Israel that, you know, it would produce a divine offspring who would bless all nations, who would rule all nations, who would be a descendant of Judah, you know, who would be a descendant of David, who would be an eternal king, and who would come 483 years following the issuance of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And then God impregnated Mary supernaturally, so this child would be God's actual physical son. Paul tells us in Romans, in chapter 9, verse 5, he says that one of the great blessings of being an Israelite is that, you know, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. So the principle is this, the first principle. Israel physically bore the Son of God in the person of Jesus. Israel physically bore the Son of God in the person of Jesus. That seems simple enough for us. That'd be outrageous to a lot of people. Israel physically bore the Son of God in the person of Jesus. Now you can say, well, so what? What's the big deal? You know, the answer to me is that I think we owe Israel a great debt. You know, Israel did not bear God's Son without pain and suffering. In verse 1, the woman is described as wearing a crown. Now, the word that's used in verse 1 for crown is Stephanos. It's a word that means, it's the kind of crown that a person would get like if they won the Olympics after a great struggle, you know. It's a victory crown. It's something that is earned after a struggle. It's a result of a struggle and suffering. By contrast, you'll see in a few minutes, there's another crown that's mentioned, you know, in verse 3. And it's the dragon is said to have these seven crowns on his head. Well, in the Greek, that's a different word. That's the diadem. That's the kind of crown that kings have and that rulers have, you know, that are probably inherited. They symbolize power and authority. Well, the significance to me is that the woman's crown symbolizes then struggle and success. It no doubt points to the fact that Israel's continued existence is a victory in view of the tremendous struggle, you know, and conflict that it has been through. Israel as a nation, you know, was blessed to be chosen by God to bear his offspring, but it was also a curse. You know, in the sense that it put Israel at the front lines of the battle between Israel between God and Satan. You know, we're going to talk more about that in a moment. In verse 2, Israel's pain is referred to. The woman is described. It says she was pregnant and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. I couldn't help but think, you know, what an appropriate metaphor. You know, this nation, Israel, crying out in pain as it seeks to give birth to the Messiah. I mean, no nation suffered as much, has suffered as much pain as Israel from its inception. You know, certainly up to the time of Christ. It was in slavery for 400 years in Egypt. You know, the Pharaoh tried to exterminate it by killing all of the young male babies. You know, Haman in Esther's day attempted to exterminate it. He got a decree to do it. And but what was blunted? The Assyrians and the Babylonians took it into captivity. It was overrun by the Greeks. It was overrun by the Romans. No nation suffered as much as Israel for as long as Israel suffered from its inception until Christ's birth. I think we owe Israel a tremendous debt of gratitude. You know, it produced the human side of our Savior. God knew that Israel would succeed in producing the Messiah, and he told Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would reward everyone who blessed Israel, and he would curse all those who cursed Abraham's descendants. You know, God wants us to bless Israel. You know, we as Gentiles, we owe our salvation to Israel. Jesus was an Israelite. The 12 apostles were Jews, and they all suffered immensely so that we, as Gentiles, could be saved. So we express, you know, by your attitude and by your conduct, your appreciation to your Jewish friends for what they have given us. You know, I have some wonderful Jewish friends, and I tell them how much I appreciate what they've done. As kind of a side note here, you know, some theologians, they've taken the position that the woman is the church. In fact, that's a fairly major theological position. But the church didn't produce the Messiah. You know, the Messiah, you might say, produced the church. It was the other way around. There was no church before Jesus. Others have said the woman is Mary, and in a sense, she is. But the symbolism, I think, is clearly much broader. You know, we will see at the end of next week's lesson, it refers to, quote, the rest of the woman's offspring, which it defines as those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, you know, we believers are the offspring of the woman of Israel. Now, Mary, you know, she had real, physical children who were Jesus' half-brothers. We don't know if they were all even believers, for that matter. You know, James certainly was, but we really don't know much about the rest. The offspring that is referred to are spiritual offspring. So, you know, the dragon goes off at the end to make war, you know, in the sense that he is making war, I think, against many people over a long period of time. All believers, not just three or four physical, you know, siblings of Jesus. So I personally think it's very safe to say that the woman here is Israel and not Mary, and it's not the church. Let's talk about the dragon. In verse 3, John describes another sign which appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Again, John tells us that this is a sign. You know, it's not the reality, but it points to something which is real, a real truth. And what's the reality? Well, we know from later on in this chapter, you know, that the dragon is Satan. It's the devil. We're told that in verse 9. Why is Satan pictured here as a dragon? I think there's some significance in that. In several Old Testament passages, the vicious enemies of Israel, the nations that opposed it, were described as beasts or Leviathan. You know, Egypt is described that way in one of the Psalms, in Psalm 74. Babylon and Assyria are described as Leviathan, the gliding serpent, and Leviathan, the coiling serpent, in Isaiah, in chapter 27, verse 1. Wicked nations are repeatedly described as such beasts in both the prophets and in the Psalms, and I think that that suggests that what's going on here is that Satan is in the form of a wicked nation, an empire or a nation, which he controls at the end time, or at this appropriate time, that the child is born. In other words, Rome. The symbolism is further supported by the description of Satan as having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. This is precisely the same imagery that appeared in Daniel's dream. You know, described in chapter 7 of Daniel, you cannot really understand this chapter 12 without looking a lot at chapter 7 and chapter 9 in Daniel. In Daniel 7, see, Daniel had a dream about 4 beasts that were coming up out of the sea. I know many of you have read that. The first was a lion, the second was a bear, the third was a leopard. I think we read it in next week's lesson. And then the fourth beast was entirely different. This is what he said about the fourth beast. He describes it this way. It had large iron teeth. It crushed its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So both Daniel's fourth beast and now this dragon here in Revelation 12 have one thing in common. They have 10 horns. And then Daniel goes on. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. So this little horn comes up and uproots three horns. Well, Daniel, fortunately, had an angel that interpreted this dream for him and told us what all this symbolism is. He told him that the four beasts were kingdoms that would come. He was told that the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom and it will devour the whole earth. He was told the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. He says, after them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. Now I'll move back to Revelation 12. Our dragon here in Revelation 12 has 10 horns, which would then be 10 nations. If 3 of those nations are subdued, as Daniel describes, by this little horn, 7 remain, which are then symbolized as the 7 heads of the dragon with the crowns in our passage here in Revelation 12:3. And the words crowns, as used here, is the diadem, like we talked about earlier. It's a crown of authority. It signifies a ruling, you know, a nation. That type of thing. It's a crown of a king rather than a victor, like we talked about with the woman's crown. In Daniel, the fourth beast, which is then the dragon of Revelation 12, is further described. He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times and a half a time. Well, Daniel's time, times and a half a time, are 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. It's the same amount of time that's referred to now here in Revelation verse 7, as the time that Israel, the woman, will be specially protected by God. So you can just see these tremendous overlaps between Daniel 7 here and Revelation 12. Daniel also describes what will happen to the fourth kingdom that's run by Satan, the dragon. In chapter 7, verse 26 of Daniel, he says, his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints. The people of the Most High, his kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. You'll see that that's exactly what is described in verses 10 and 11 that we get into next week. So we learn some things from Daniel. We learn, number one, that this dragon of Revelation 12 is the fourth beast of Daniel 7, I think. We learn from Daniel 7 that this fourth beast will be made up of 10 nations, reduced to 7 nations, represented by 7 crowns. And 3, we learn from Daniel 7 that a war will ultimately occur where this fourth kingdom of Daniel 7, run by the dragon Satan, is allowed to defeat the saints for 3.5 years. And then we learn from Revelation 12:7 that during that 3.5 years, God will supernaturally protect Israel during this time for 1,260 days. Theologians refer to this 3.5 year period of time as the Great Tribulation, generally, for obvious reasons. It's going to be a period of great tribulation for the saints on earth. Now let's look at the text again. In verse 4, it says of the dragon, it says, his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. Most commentators think this refers to a time when Satan fell from heaven and took a third of the angels with him as demons. They're interpreting the stars as meaning demons. Not real sure about that. It's hard to know for sure. There's some passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that certainly can be read that way, and we'll talk about that again in a few moments. Verse 4 goes on, it says, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. Well, you know, when who's the child? When we read these passages from like Psalm 2 that we read then in this week's lesson, you know, it refers to Israel's coming Messiah as God's son, and it says that he will rule with an iron scepter. So I think the child is clearly the Messiah, the anointed one of Daniel 9. What does it mean that the dragon wanted to devour the child? How does Satan devour? You know, I think that's really important for us, because just like the pastor even mentioned this verse this morning, 1 Peter, you know, 5:18, we're warned, you know, that Satan wants to devour us. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. How can Satan devour us? Well, I think there are really two senses in which Satan can devour human beings. You know, one is, you know, well, he could have hypothetically devoured or killed Jesus as a baby before Jesus could live out his sin-free life, you know, qualifying him to be the unblemished Lamb of God, you know, that we needed as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He could have done that, possibly. He tried that by causing Herod to issue an edict, you know, to kill all of the boy babies in Bethlehem. But that didn't work. God protected Jesus, of course, by moving him to Egypt. But killing is one way that he could devour. The second way that Satan could have devoured Jesus, and the way that he can devour us, is to prevent or destroy our faith in the truth of God's Word. How does he work? To devour, to destroy our faith in, and our reliance, you might say, on the truth of God's Word. You know, people will differ on this. My view is his main weapon is he appeals to our pride. You know, our desire to elevate ourselves instead of, you know, having faith that God will do it when it's an appropriate time to do it. Trusting God to elevate us. I say this because, you know, Satan used that technique with Eve in the garden. You know, he told her, you know, that she would be like God if she, you know, ate the fruit. She believed Satan. Instead of trusting in God's character and the truth of what God said, and that believing that God wanted good for her, and she was devoured in the sense that she went from having eternal life to then having mortal life. With Jesus, same kind of thing. You know, immediately after he was baptized, Satan led him into the desert in Matthew 4 and then tried to appeal to what? Pride. A desire to elevate himself. You know, he promised to give him all of the kingdoms of the world and their splendor if he would bow down to Satan. If Jesus elevated himself, you know, he would have been devoured as our Savior. We wouldn't have a Savior. You know, he wouldn't have lived by faith in the Father's promise to raise him. Satan himself, you know, fell because of his desire to elevate himself. In Isaiah 14, one of those passages I mentioned a moment ago, it tells us his thoughts. In verse 14, he says, this was his thoughts. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what he thought. That desire to elevate himself. There's nothing that God hates more than pride. And nothing Satan uses more effectively than pride. God tells us in Psalm 16 that pride goes before the fall, and it did. It did in the garden. And it will in our lives. You know, God tells us in 1 Peter 5, he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, and I think that's tremendously important. He goes on, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. See, God will elevate us. He will elevate us if we're humble. Those who are humble enough to bow down to his word, you know, before him, and believe what he tells us in his word is true. He gives grace to such people. And grace is what we need to save us. He lifts us up to heaven. But God allows Satan to devour those, you know, who seek to elevate themselves, you know, like he has in the past, and he will in the future. So my second principle is this. God gives grace to the humble, but he allows Satan to devour the proud. God gives grace to the humble, but he allows Satan
to devour the proud. Gives grace to the humble, but allows Satan to devour the proud. You know, think about how Satan, at least in my life, he is consistently encouraging me to give in to pride. You know, when I'm having a conversation with someone, you know, I frequently am tempted to say things that, you know, will cause the other person to raise me up in their thinking, you know. Think more highly of me. You know, to elevate myself in their eyes. I find myself so guilty of this, it's hard for me to even have a conversation of any length with people without, you know, finding myself in that temptation. Maybe some of you don't struggle with that. But, you know, we do other things. We buy things, you know, that will raise us in the eyes of other people. You know, our cars, our clothes, our toys, our homes, everything. Jesus avoided the temptation to elevate himself. Instead, we're told in Philippians, you know, he took on the nature of a servant and he allowed God to elevate him in due time. As a result, we have a Savior. Will you be ever vigilant, you know, of Satan's appeal to your pride? Will you let God's Word always be your guide and not give in to the world's temptation to glorify yourself? If you do that, you will be used by God in the same way to lead other people to salvation. It's a daily battle, but, you know, if we persevere, you know, God will snatch you out of this world at some point before Satan can devour you, just like he did Jesus here in this Revelation passage. He doesn't keep us in the battle forever. In verse 5, John tells us, "And her child was snatched up to God in his throne." Jesus was raised up to God. He passed the test. He overcame. He finished his work on the cross, and God took him up to his throne. So, will you continue to humble yourself before God's Word, day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, so that Satan cannot devour you? Let's talk about the war in heaven. Last division. In verse 6, John goes on and he says, "The woman," meaning Israel, "fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. What John's vision does here is it actually leaps from Christ's resurrection in about 30 AD, when he is snatched up to heaven, to the last 3.5 years of this age that we are in right now. He does that between verses 5 and 6. He skips the entire age that we're in, goes and going from verses 5 to 6, right to this last 3.5 years. Then in verse 7, he tells us, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back." Well, when does this war occur? You know, I think it's occurring right now. People can differ on this. At one time, though, you know, we know that Satan was one of the highest angels in heaven. This passage in Ezekiel 28 that I mentioned earlier describes him as a guardian cherub. Ezekiel tells us that wickedness was found in him, and then two things happened. Number one, it says he lost his place in heaven. And number two, he was thrown to earth. It sounds a lot like what we're reading about right now, but it's not, I don't think, the same event. Jesus says in Luke 10:18 that he saw this happen. He says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." This initial fall of Satan, however, appears to be something different, I think, than what we're reading about here in Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, in verse 9, it says this. It says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him." But then the event is further described in the beginning of next week's lesson, verses 10 and 11. And in those verses, it strongly suggests that this is after this war that he loses, where he loses his ability to accuse humans before God in heaven. In other words, it suggests that he will be completely denied access to God after this war is over with Michael and his angels. But we know that he still has access right now. So they've got to be different time periods. So he still has access to God after the initial fall. He's thrown out of heaven, but he gets to go back and forth. You know, he still has access because we know he's in the Garden of Eden, you know, with Adam and Eve. He was on earth to deceive Eve, and yet you know, he still had, I should say, we know he's on earth then. He's out of heaven. He's on earth at the time of Adam and Eve, but we know he's back in heaven in Job when he appears with the angels in front of God in Job to accuse Job. Revelation 12:10 makes it clear that this ability to accuse the brothers before God continues until the battle with Michael is lost by him. And this second hurling down to earth occurs. So I think it's safe to say that the battle is raging at this moment, or it hasn't yet begun. You know, most of us, I think we envision heaven as just this wonderful, peaceful place. Total peace, solitude. But Revelation 12 really paints a totally different picture. There's a war raging in heaven. And it may be raging right now, and it will rage in the future. I struggled with this issue. Well, what is the issue in the war? What are they fighting about? We're not told expressly. But I'm going to do a little speculating. You know, in verse 11 of next week's lesson, we know that it involves Satan's ability to accuse believers before God. When he loses the battle, he loses that ability. So we can reason from that part. We also know that he loses the battle because of events which occur on earth. In verse 11, this is what it says. They overcame him, meaning the accuser, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. What's the connection here? This is the way I put it together. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and Christians' sharing of their testimony on earth causes Michael and the angels in heaven to be able to cast Satan out of heaven. I think that's what that verse is saying. These two events, or maybe three events, depending on how you look at it, these two events somehow strengthen the angels in heaven, and they weaken Satan and his followers. You know, which is it? Do they strengthen Michael, or do they weaken Satan? We don't know the answer to it, but I think it might be both. And this is the way I reason it out. You know, spiritual warfare is not, you know, a bunch of swords and that type of thing like you might have in a Star Wars movie. Spiritual warfare involves competing ideas and thoughts, not guns and missiles. You know, Paul tells us this, I think, in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He says, the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So the battle is over thoughts and ideas and knowledge. So Michael, on the one side, has certain ideas and knowledge and thoughts that he asserts and he argues to God. And Satan and his minions have competing ideas and thoughts on the other side. Now we get another clue about this battle, I think, from Colossians. Paul tells us in Colossians that Christ's death on the cross disarmed Satan. What does that mean? I think it means that the cross took away one of Satan's best arguments. In fact, all of Satan's arguments before God, because it disarmed him. So he was weakened tremendously. Satan and Michael was strengthened tremendously in his arguments. We're going to go into this much more detail next week. We see here in Revelation that the cross itself did not get Satan, though, totally thrown out. You know, it says the blood of the Lamb combined with the testimony of the Word and implicitly the willingness of the saints to die for their faith was what overcomes Satan ultimately in heaven and gets him thrown out. Those three things. The cross, the testimony of the Word, and the martyrs. How do these three things, you know, affect what goes on in heaven? Again, speculation on my part. Satan's argument is that man is self-centered, he's selfish, and he's self-seeking. I get that from reading the argument he made about Job, saying we view God like a vending machine. Take that away and we'll curse God. But we'll only worship God if it's in our best interest. We're self-seeking, we're selfish, we're self-centered. We're like Satan. We're always trying to elevate ourselves. We're prideful. We're arrogant. We want to follow him. We're his children by nature. And it's true. Jesus says, you know, until we're believers, we are sons of Satan. But the cross, coupled with the testimony of the saints on earth, show that Jesus, as a man, was not self-centered. He was not selfish. He was not self-seeking. He was not trying to elevate himself. He was willing to lay down his life for others. I think this is a powerful witness to the angels, and it creates a powerful argument for them in this battle of ideas in heaven, you might say. A human being who is willing to lay down their life for another human being, to open the way for others to have eternal spiritual life with God, shows tremendous belief and faith in, you know, the fact that eternal spiritual life with God is better than mortal life on this earth. It tells angels that spirit-filled humans are no longer self-centered, selfish, and self-exalting. They're different. They're Christ-like. They're like God. They're, in fact, God's children. They're not Satan's children. They exhibit that character. So these three events on earth, you know, they make the angels' arguments overwhelming. You know, that we're rightfully God's children. They make that the winning argument, you might say, in heaven. Jesus' death, our conduct, you know, and our faith strengthens the angels' arguments against Satan. The cross made it all possible. It disarmed Satan, like Paul says. You know, he could no longer argue that all men are his children. At least one wasn't. As the word of the cross is spread on earth, more and more people become more and more like that one, like Christ. And Paul is, and finally, you know, the angel's argument becomes so overwhelming that it gets Satan entirely thrown out. You know, that's a lot of speculation on my part from the verses that I cited. But there is a principle that I think we can develop that's not based on speculation, and it's this. What we do and believe on earth affects the spiritual battle in heaven. What we do and believe on earth affects the spiritual battle in heaven. And I take that out of that verse 11, the B part. What we do and believe on earth affects the spiritual battle in heaven. When you decide, you know, to do the unselfish thing, to go against that satanic human nature, if you will, you know, and you lay down your life a little each week, maybe, to study God's Word. You spend a little time maybe trying to teach the children God's Word. You take some time out of your life to share your faith with people at work, knowing that you could lose your job or you could suffer as a result of that. You're showing something to the angels in heaven. You're helping them win that argument with Satan, that you're really a child of God. You're not a child of Satan. And a day will come when we, or perhaps our children, will be asked to lay down their physical lives and become martyrs in such great numbers that Satan will be thrown out of heaven because they do it. I think that's the message. So will you see how your every decision that you make every day, all day long, moment by moment, is helping win that battle in heaven? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that what we've talked about here is truthful this morning, Lord. I thank you for the lessons that we've received. Help us, Lord, with our pride. Help us to not be devoured by Satan. Lord, we thank Israel. We thank you for enabling it to get to the point where it was able to deliver our Savior, your Son. And Lord, help us to see that we are instrumental in the battle in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.